Well, this morning, I am going to divert away from 1 John because we're going to begin taking the Lord's Supper as a rule and as a practice. We're going to seek to be taking the Lord's Supper weekly. And we're going to take it today immediately following this service. Brother, is all ready for that to happen? Okay. We're going to do it as soon as I'm done preaching. And maybe some of you have been wondering why. I want to give you an idea about that. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is actually the verse of primary interest, but perhaps I'll back up a little bit to verse 5. Well, maybe even to verse 3. Paul spent 3 months. He was in Macedonia when a plot was made against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. You see Paul's company here. These went on ahead and were waiting for us. You remember that Luke is penning Acts, and in some portions of Acts, we have pronouns that would indicate Luke was with Paul, and at other times that he wasn't with Paul. And here he is. He includes himself. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So that's geographically where we find ourselves. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And during that 7 days, they were there on what we know as Sunday, the first day of the week. We call it that. Luke just calls it the first day of the week. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You may be interested. This is that account that many of you are familiar with, where there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. As Paul talked still longer, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the story, was taken up dead. Of course, he's raised from the dead and everybody's happy and Paul goes on his way. But let's focus our attention on verse 7. This verse is interesting to me for a number of reasons, not the least of which is it's one of those verses that specifically shows us the church gathering together, the early church gathering together on the first day of the week. That's today. Monday's not the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. That's where we're at. Today is the first day of the week. We're doing what they did. They gathered together on the first day of the week. We gathered together on the first day of the week. You see some indication of this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You remember when Paul's closing up that letter, he gives specific instruction to them about the fact that concerning the collection for the saints, he gave them instruction that on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up. And this very likely again indicating the fact that Christians met on the first day of the week, and rather than him coming and find that they had not taken up a collection already, he wanted that to already have happened. We could see more of that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that when he came, he wanted the money collected already so that he wouldn't be embarrassed. He was bringing Christians from other places with him. Now, of course, look, it was natural that the early church would meet on the first day of the week. And you know what? In a lot of your minds, you say, well, of course, on the first day of the week, because that's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. Mark 16:9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week. But you know what? There's more to it than that. I want you to think about something. You know, oftentimes we think about this whole incident with Thomas. Our Lord appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And they all went to Thomas and they told him, you know, the Lord came. Well, the Lord came back again. Thomas was certain not to miss that meeting. But you know what you may not know about that is the time frame in which all that happened and the days of the week in which all of that happened. John chapter 20 verse 19 specifically tells us this. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. I want you to know what happened on the first day of the week. It says in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the day that Christ rose, if you go back up to verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. It's that same day. On the evening of that very day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, here's what we have. The disciples are gathered together. They're gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, they may have been gathered together simply out of fear, but the Lord does something. Notice this. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, in John 20, 26, you know, you remember, Thomas wasn't there. What Scripture tells us in verse 26 is 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Now this time, Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, the eighth day would be the next first day of the week. You say, how's that happen? Well, if you count days starting from today, if you count days through this next week, starting with today, and you number today, and you count today as day number one, and you count through the days of this coming week, you're going to get to 8 when you get to next Sunday. Be precisely the day that Christ had appeared to them the week before, which was the same day that he rose from the dead. And look, I'm not going to argue that they met a week before and they didn't get back together again until a week later. They probably were hiding out together every single day in all that preceding week. I don't doubt that at all. They had the door locked even the second week. Did you notice that? You notice how John stuck that in there. The door was locked. Why do you lock the door? You don't want to, they're at home. You don't have to so much lock the door at when you're at home. The thieves typically don't come in. They probably weren't protecting themselves from thieves primarily. But here's the thing. I find it very interesting that the Lord reserves his second appearance to his disciples until that next first day. I think it's interesting. Same day of his resurrection. I mean, if the first day of the week was not special enough to his disciples already and the fact that he rose on that day, it was also the day that the Lord was specifically setting aside to meet with them. There are other things that are very interesting about the first day of the week too. If we just did some calculations as to the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, There's a number of things we could look at that are very interesting that you can prove happened on the first day of the week if you just do the numbers. I don't want to get into all that now. And you know what? I could preach a whole sermon right now just on this the dangers of missing a meeting and what Thomas missed by not being at one of the gatherings of the brethren. The Lord came and he wasn't there. Some people miss the meetings of the church so flippantly. Thomas missed a meeting and he missed the Lord. You could be sure that next Sunday he was there. Thomas was determined to not be absent from that next one. And if we just ask ourselves, hasn't it been the Lord's custom over 2,000 years to meet in a special way with his followers on the first day of the week? Certainly it has. Now here's the next thing that I would have you notice about Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. I want you to think about this for a second. This strikes me. Paul talked with them. So what's so interesting about that? Brethren, think with me here. If John Piper was going to be here today preaching, and James was going to put it up on the internet, would he bill today as, we're going to have a special meeting and we're going to meet together to break bread? He wouldn't. And you know what? I suspect most churches that have John Piper speak, or John MacArthur, or Paul Washer, probably don't even take the Lord's Supper when those men come. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is going to be speaking, and he's speaking long into the night. He's speaking at Troas, and the primary reason for their gathering is emphasized as being to break bread. Does that strike anyone the way it strikes me? I mean, Luke is the one penning the book of Acts. He knows that Christians gather together. He knows what they do. He said back in chapter 2 that, what did the Christians do? What did the early disciples do? Well, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And you can give yourselves to that in a variety of ways, through teaching, through singing, through the reading of Scripture, the reading of what they said. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. What else did they give themselves to? Fellowship. They gave themselves to the prayers. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread. And isn't it interesting, out of all the things that would happen when God's people meet together, when we are gathered together, He specifically says that the primary reason for their gathering is to break bread. It's pretty interesting. That had some kind of primacy in their mind. Now, a third thing. Let's talk about this. Breaking bread. Because that's what it talks about there. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Perhaps someone's a bit unsettled by the idea of what exactly it means to break bread. How do we know? This is a fair question. How do we know that it has to do with the Lord's Supper? It doesn't say the Lord's Supper, it says breaking bread. How do we know that it doesn't have to do with just eating a meal? Because the truth is, the Bible does speak about just having a meal as breaking bread. It does. I mean, we don't have to be exhaustive here, but if you just go a little bit forward in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27... Verse 33, Paul is on his way to Rome. Paul is a prisoner on his way to Rome. Paul is under the responsibility of a certain centurion. He's being held captive. He's being guarded by soldiers. They have been driven by a storm for 2 weeks. They have not eaten. They come upon an island. They're seeking to run the ship aground. We don't need to get all into that. But in Acts chapter 27, verse 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to all take some food. This isn't the Lord's Supper. This is just eat, guys. Today's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. You see, that idea of breaking bread just applies to a meal. I would say to a common meal. This may not have been a common meal. It was after 14 days without eating, but it is. It's just they were eating. This shows up again and again. I mean, when Jesus had the crowd sit down and he fed the 5,000, it says that he broke the bread. And that was common terminology. In Luke 22:19, the two men on the road to Emmaus, you remember, Jesus acted as though he would have gone further, and they had him in, and they called that the same. He broke the bread and he gave it to them. Well, though this is true, though it is definitely true that they use this terminology with regard to just any meal, to a common meal, it definitely took on new significance in the Christian community ever since that day in the upper room. It was the Passover. We know it well. And Jesus broke that bread and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Each of the synoptic gospels record this account for us. Each one of them emphasized the breaking aspect. In fact, let me tell you this. This may not have come to your notice before. Every single time the Lord's Supper is talked about, mentioned, or discussed in Scripture, some term of the word broke is used. Every time. Every time. Matthew 26:26, they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it and broke it, gave it to the disciples. Mark 14:22, they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. Luke 22:19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is dealing with what the disciples gave themselves to once they got saved. These are the new things. This is not just common eating. These are the things that they do when they assemble together, right there with dealing with the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer, the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then, of course, the most extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 11. If you look there about verse 23, it says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And you know what? We might also want to consider this. Right there, that text in 1 Corinthians 11, you know what Paul is doing? He's actually saying that even if you break bread in the Lord's Supper, having a regular meal is relatively insignificant in comparison. Having a normal meal where you break bread in that capacity is something you just need to do at home. In other words, the breaking of bread, which has primacy among God's people, is not eating a meal together. You can do that at home. The breaking specifically that has interest in his mind is this breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, that's how Paul viewed it, the bread that we break. When he's thinking of the Lord's Supper, the bread that we break. Now, I want to show you something else. It is interesting to note that there is a good likelihood that the early church may have observed the Lord's Supper every day. And you say, where do you get that from? Well, look at Acts 2. In Acts 2, what is interesting is that in 2:42, you get the breaking of bread, which seems to be one of the items of chief importance that the early Christians devoted themselves to. When you go down to verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Brethren, here's the thing that I think we want to feel from all this. Frequent communion, weekly or even daily, ought to do something. It ought to do something for us that having it far apart, few and far between, doesn't do for us. What is that? Frequent communion perhaps ought to teach us to associate the ideas of what's represented by the Lord's Supper. What's represented by the Lord's Supper? His death. He specifically says we proclaim His death. But you see, with frequency, John, you may notice this, maybe you didn't. Many are very careful to call the Lord's Supper and to call baptism an ordinance. Versus what word? Sacrament. There's meaning in those words. But perhaps a frequency of communion teaches us to associate the idea of Christ's death with the most simple and ordinary acts of the Christian life. I mean, think about this. Just as our meals, they're a simple part of our ordinary life, so we need to see the Lord's Supper as the most simple expression of our faith. And I'm not saying what Jesus did on the cross was simple or in any way ordinary. But what I'm saying is that in frequency of communion, we count it an ordinary thing to apply Christ's death to all of our lives, even to the most simple and most ordinary things. Every single day, living in the strength, living in the power of that. Living a life so that we see the Lord's Supper as just this most simple expression of our faith. In a certain sense, we're probably not to view, the early church didn't view this as some super special event, but the Lord's Supper is meant to point us to that simple reality that we must constantly and frequently be feeding our souls with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, I don't want to be rigid about this, because, you know, as soon as you come along and you say, well, we've got to take it every single week, you can make a case that we should take it every single day. And if you argue Acts 2:40 or Acts 2:43 is speaking about meals and not the Lord's Supper, you can make that same argument and for the same reasons when you go over to Acts chapter 20. Jesus said as often. And you know what it makes me think? Not rigidity, not have to. It just makes me feel in all of this, we have freedom to take it frequently. just like the early church did. Freedom. Just for the ordinary sustaining of our lives, we're looking again and again to that cross. With frequency comes an ordinariness in living by faith. Not an ordinariness in the cross, an ordinariness in the way we live our lives by faith. Something that's desirable and good. I mean, it's like Jesus whispering to us, sit with me. Come sit at my table. Come, as the King James says, come sup with me. Trust me to be your life-sustaining food and drink. Let the proclamation of my death and the remembrance of all that I am to you awaken faith. Just living simply by faith. Draw you deeper and deeper into communion with Christ. The Lord wants us to think that this is ordinary to the Christian life, that we live and eat, sink our teeth into these things, feed your soul on all that Christ is. And you don't want to count that as extraordinary or unusual. That's how we have to live by faith. We live by faith, from faith to faith. We fight the good fight of faith. You need this in all of life, all the time. It's ordinary. It needs to be frequent to nourish yourselves, your souls, your hearts, and all the blessings that Christ bought for us with His blood and with His body. That's what faith is. It's regular. It's to be constant. It's to be ordinary, simple satisfaction in Christ. Christ has given us the Lord's Supper to feed us spiritually with Himself by faith. Frequent communion perhaps teach us to associate Jesus Christ's life, more importantly, what we remember in this, His death, with the simple and most ordinary acts of the Christian life. Now, I want to stress something, because we're moving here towards taking. I have seen Christians. I had every reason to believe, by what I knew about their lives, They are Christians, and they're living the Christian life. They're in the midst of battle. They're beat up. They're knocked around. They're battling. They're looking to Christ. They're calling upon Him. Sometimes there's dark days. They come in to the Lord's Supper. Oh, how I saw this as a young believer. I remember sitting in a strict Baptist church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's basically a Baptist spinoff of the church that John Seitzma came out. I remember sitting towards the back row, and they were having the Lord's Supper. And seven people went up front and sat around a table, and they had all the fancy silverware, and the whole rest of the church, which was pretty full, sat there and wailed and moaned. I mean, a guy up about three rows up on the aisle literally was wailing. And I was a young believer. I'd probably only been saved 6 months or so, maybe 12. Maybe even more than that. It was before I moved here. It was up in Michigan. And I remember not knowing much, but I looked at that and I said, this is not right. This is not. This is, Paul said, even though some Christians thought to be taking the Lord's Supper at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, it's not the Lord's Supper. We can think we're taking it, and we so desecrate it by the way we do it that it's not it anymore. We don't want that to happen to our church. That was not right. That was not the Lord's Supper. And for the same reasons that we can find right in 1 Corinthians 11. I've seen these struggling Christians. They come in and it's the Lord's Supper. And you know, the old King James said, that there was a danger if you ate unworthily. You know, every other translation says unworthy manner. And there was a manner about which these folks were wrong. You know what the problem is with just unworthily? You take that out of context with what's happening in 1 Corinthians 11. Which one of us ever stand before the Lord and think, "Oh, I'm worthy"? You see these struggling Christians. This thing is meant to bring our eyes back to the cross, to feed on Christ. Brethren, we overcome by faith. This is meant to strengthen our faith. This is meant to bring our eyes back on Christ. You get that poor, struggling Christian, and they're sitting there feeling all beat up and unworthy. And time and again, I've heard of Christians that don't take the Lord's Supper. And they walk out with their heads hanging. That is not the way we want to think about this. So how should we think about it? Well, we should think about it biblically. So why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 11? Rather than just hearing me talk about it, why don't we actually see what God has to say to us about this? 1 Corinthians 11:17. I want to talk about what it is to take in an unworthy manner, because I don't want us as a church to be taking in an unworthy manner. Because I tell you this, a lot of times we associate the judgment with taking in an unworthy manner, and that's right to do so. It's right to make the connection. But I would have you notice that when Paul says that there are some sick among you and some have fallen asleep, he doesn't necessarily indicate that it was exactly the people that were taking unworthy that were having this happen to them. Now, you may make that association or connection in your mind. You may think that it seems like, well, of course, you know, Achan was the one that sinned in Israel and he's the one that had to die for it. Certainly, if you're the one that's eating unworthily and some people are getting sick and some people are dying. But it may be something that came upon the whole church. It may be something that God was doing in the midst of all of them. All Paul knew is he saw a lot of people were sick and a lot of people were dying. He doesn't make distinctly the connection. There were a lot of problems at Corinth. And you know what? I know this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the very fact that they had a man in that church who was living in sin and it wasn't being dealt with, he blamed the whole church. Sometimes when things aren't right in the church, we're all to blame. You might sit back there and say, well, I'm not an elder, and so it's really not my responsibility. But that's not really what you see in Scripture. I could take you to the seven churches in Asia Minor as well and show you where Jesus Christ speaks highly of two, but he finds fault with five of the seven. And I'll tell you, sometimes there's specific problems in the church, and yet he faults the whole church. Just think on that. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. There's not anything commendable about this. They're in sin. They're wrong. And it concerns the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Good things are not happening, bad things are happening. From the first place, when you come together, it's interesting. Five times, I believe, through this section, he talks about coming together. He's got the idea of when the church meets. When the church comes together, God's people come together. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now that's interesting if you just apply that to everything else that we hear afterwards. It may be that some of the people that we're taking unworthy are being distinguished from other people for the very fact that they're not true, they're not genuine. When you come together, here it is again, when you come together, we saw it in 17, when you come together. Verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Again, they thought it was. They intended it to be. In fact, if we take our cue from Acts 20, It's probably assumed that when you come together, you're going to take the Lord's Supper. That's one of the primary things they did in the meeting when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. When these people were coming together to break bread, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And they're saying, really? That's what we think it is. See, they are eating. For in eating, they're doing it. But he says this, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. They're going ahead of others. There's excess here. They're not sharing. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You see there, the Lord's Supper does not require a meal. Now, it may be that they had these love feasts or these meals, and I'm not going to say that we wouldn't be wrong to have a meal in connection with it. Paul doesn't fault them for having the meal with it. He doesn't say, oh, you're wrong. The issue is that the rich weren't treating the poor in a right way. In fact, let these words sink in. Do you despise the church of God? That's not a building. The church is the people. You despise the people of God. You despise the church. And humiliate those who have nothing. See, there are those that have and those that have not. And the ones are not dealing in love. They're despising them. They're mistreating them. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. For you. For you. I think Paul, if he was going to actually put emphasis on a word here, it would be you. You know why? That word, you can't see it. It's much like with the Spanish. In the Greek, you can see when you have a plural pronoun. This is plural. It's not singular. He's not saying, I died for you individually. He's not saying that this is my body, which is for you individually. He's saying this is for a corporate, collective people. It is for you, plural. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so often we hear this emphasized, unworthy manner, unworthy, unworthily. But what is the unworthy manner? Listen, verse 27 has everything to do with what we read in verses 20 through 22. There's a direct association. There's a direct connection. It directly refers to that. What was that? Well, the fact that the rich were eating ahead of the poor, the fact that they were drinking and getting drunk, the fact that they were indulging, the fact that they were despising the church, that is the unworthy manner. Such conduct as these Corinthians were demonstrating towards one another was unworthy of the table where the death of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And look what he says next. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself. That means we're looking for something. What are we looking for? Let him so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, you know what? A lot of debate, a lot of difference in opinion. What does it mean to discern the body? Well, we can use this term body to mean Christ's body, his physical body, or to mean his church. Now, let me just show you something. Go back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul distinctly speaking about the Lord's Supper here. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now watch this. This is key. Verse 17. Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body. How does Paul think about the term body when he's speaking about the Lord's Supper? Undoubtedly, he thinks of it as applying to Christ's physical body in the sense that the bread represents his body. But he is also thinking of body in the sense of God's people. You can see it clearly here. We Christians who are many are one body. Now this is significant. I think it's really significant when we do the Lord's Supper to show that bread whole. Sometimes we get it all broken up, you know. But there's something about the wholeness of that bread that we see expressed here. Something significant in that one bread and what it represents. And so now we jump back over to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. What were they doing? They were despising the church. What are you examining yourself for? To see if you're guilty. If there's some legitimate guilt. And what were they doing? They weren't discerning the body. They weren't accurately discerning the people of Christ. Who belonged to Christ? Judgment is the direct result of not discerning the body. The rich despising the poor is conduct that is unworthy because it doesn't discern the body. It brings real guilt. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul expresses their guilt in terms of the very things represented by the bread and cup. You desecrate the very meaning of those things when you do not rightly regard the body of Christ, namely other Christians. Look, as we strive for frequency with the Lord's Supper, undoubtedly it's a repeated reminder of the efficacy of Christ's death, His shed blood for me. But Paul is striving to show us that we are not only to apply this personally and introspectively. What does he show us? Paul wants us to grasp that Christ's death created a new community of people who bear His name. That's the emphasis. And this is key. Because you know what? When we take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, I don't want everybody in this room to take it. Why wouldn't I? Well, because this is a remembrance. We remember His death for us. Some of you are not walking by faith. Some of you are not trusting the Lord Jesus. If you've not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want you to take. And you know what? If you have not yet trusted Him, you would not be properly discerning the body to take. Who's the body? The body are those saved by that blood and body. That's properly discerning. Even on the other side, I think we need to be real careful that we don't despise the church by keeping people out that should take. Our elders have discussed it. If you have not been biblically baptized, we don't want you to take. We're going to do baptisms much quicker than we've ever done them before. If you come to faith, we want you baptized right away, which is consistent with the early church record. But there does seem to be an order in the Great Commission. We make these disciples. the call there is to baptize them and then teach them all things whatsoever Christ commanded us. And so if you haven't been biblically baptized, we'd ask you not to take. What we want you to do, if you're a believer, a genuine believer, and you haven't yet been biblically baptized, we want you to get biblically baptized. We've had families come in before, Presbyterian families, and they've given the Lord's Supper to their children. Please don't do that unless your child is genuinely saved and has been baptized. There are going to be people that we're going to ask at times not to take it. If you've been asked not to take it, please don't take it. If there are some here that have specifically wanted to be baptized or wanted to join the church and we've not granted that, I would ask you, please don't take it. But we want to properly discern as we're striving for this frequency. Paul wants us to properly discern the body. He wants us to grasp that Christ's death created this whole community of people who bear His name, having been washed by His blood. I mean, do you hear what Paul says in verse 22? Do you despise the church of God? It's inconceivable to Paul that our measure of wealth would ever interfere with how we treat another Christian. Do you hear what he's saying? Brothers and sisters, this is key. This we have to think here. Brothers and sisters, I have heard two brothers in probably the last 2 weeks because of certain situations that they were dealing with in their life say to me, we don't know if we belong at Grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to properly discern the body. Do you know, if you have wealth and there's a poor guy over here, it may be the ways of the world that you shoulder up with other wealthy people. But you know what Christ, or you know what Paul said a little earlier in 2 Corinthians and where Brother John was? He says, we don't regard people after the flesh any longer. You know how we regarded people according to the flesh when we were lost? You sit down next to the guy at the airport or on an airplane or at the bus stop or wherever. What did you ask? What was primary? What do you do? What do you make? What do you this, that, the other thing? What are the standards by which we judge people when we were lost? You think about them. Popularity, success, looks, all those things. We don't judge people that way anymore. What Jesus says is this: as much as you do it to one of the least of these, my little ones, you do it to me. Whoa. You know what Paul's saying? If you despise the church because of the money you have, you do not properly discern the body. You don't know what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the body of Christ. These are the people for which He's died. These are the people that He's poured out His blood for. Christian, are you going to let your wealth separate? Think about who we're dealing with here. I've heard just recently about this crazy thing that's come up. I didn't even know that it was going on. This crazy thing that's come up in the church about whether your children are vaccinated or not. God forbid! Brothers and sisters who don't have their children vaccinated, you have a much greater intimacy, a fellowship with Christians who have had theirs vaccinated than you do with people out in the world who haven't. What are you going to stand in judgment of one another over things like homeschooling? Listen, until you've stood in everybody else's shoes, you better be very careful that you don't despise the people of God. Yeah, these churches out here that cater to the perfect family, I'm all for homeschooling, But you're going to look down your nose and think less of others and despise them because they don't school just the way you are convicted you need to school your kids. Until you've been in the shoes of a woman who doesn't have a husband, she's got five children, she's only been saved 2 years, and they're all like in middle school and high school age. Until you're ready to take her into your home and pay for that family. Those are things that our church is trying to do. Those are situations we're seeking to deal with. But as long as we're going to be dealing with imperfect people and imperfect families, be careful before you stand up, look down your nose at them. They're your brothers and sisters. When you're breaking bread with them, you look across that eye. Look, brethren, I've been praying from the very earliest days. God, give us differences. God, give us diversity. God, give us black and white. God, give us lawyer and save prostitute. God, give us the rich and the poor. If God answers that question and you look across the aisle, who do you think you should see? Somebody different than you. Of course there's churches out there where you can find everybody fits the mold, everybody fits the model, but do you think that's what makes the Lord happy? Do you think when you fly over to Romania and you see the gypsies have a church here and the Romanians have a church here and they don't mix, do you think that's pleasing to the Lord? Is that what heaven looks like? I'll tell you what, there's some despising and lack of discerning of the body of Christ when the blacks have their church over there and the whites have theirs over there. That isn't right. That isn't properly discerning the body. And I'll tell you this, you folks that hate the hip-hop music, you've got more in common with your brothers and sisters that love it than with lost people out in the world that don't like it. Brethren, before you stand up and condemn other people's cultures, think about how to love them. Think about how to help them. I'm not saying we allow sin in one another's lives, but it needs to be sin. It really needs to be something that Scripture calls sin. Not something, well, you've taken this principle and extracted this principle and gone over here and you've created your own fences and you've created this lifestyle that isn't even biblical anymore. Brethren, we don't want to fight over these things. We want to encourage holiness in one another and we want to seek to love one another. And I'm going to continue to pray that God gives us people in such diversity of spectrum. I want you to look across the aisle and see somebody different than you. I want that. I long for that. Oh, brethren, let us properly discern the body. Christ wants us to grasp that His death did in fact create a new community of people. A people who bear His name, a people that have been washed in that blood. When He said, "This is My body which is given for you," He meant you. You. "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so we're going to take now this supper. It proclaims the body and blood and death of Christ. And Christ means for our faith to come right now to a spiritual time of eating, feasting on that which alone can satisfy the soul and enlarge. That's what we want, enlarge our love for Him. To be more constrained by His love for us. Brethren, we read in Scripture in Revelation 12 that they conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered Him by the blood. How? Where's the conquering? 1 John 5:4 says, "This is the victory that overcomes." This is how we conquer, our faith. It's faith in that blood. That's what we're to see. Jesus Christ did shed His blood. Jesus Christ's body was nailed to that cross. He was pierced and run through by a spear. They scourged His body. But unless your spiritual teeth, not your physical, your spiritual teeth, unless they are sunk in to this and you eat for yourself by faith, unless that happens, you have no part in any of this. You have no forgiveness of sin. You have no eternal life. Jesus said this in John 6. He said that whoever feeds on His body, whoever drinks His blood, they have eternal life. That gives us an idea about what we're doing right now. So, brethren, I just say all this. If you want to know what brings great disapproval from God, it's when we don't discern the body. It's when we despise the church. That's what He talks about in an unworthy manner. That's what was going on at Corinth. Brethren, keep a clean slate with every other person in this church. Nothing between you and them. We sing nothing between ourselves and the Savior. Nothing between you and those the Savior has bought. Because as much as you do it to the least, even the least, you do it to Him. You cannot have things, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, a condemning attitude towards God's children without Christ taking it personally. Nothing between. So let's take the Lord's Supper together. Love Christ more and more as we meet Him here in the Lord's Supper. Signify these truths, all brethren. They signify truths that your faith and my faith are set upon as foundations, the very foundations of our faith.